All right, good morning, everybody. Hope you had a good 4th of July weekend and spent some good time with the family, friends, enjoyed some fireworks. Hopefully nobody got hurt. I don't see any bandages or burn marks anywhere, so that's great, right? So anyways, welcome to, what's that? Oh, you still got more? Okay, hey, we're not done yet then. We'll pray for that, guys. So let's go ahead and get started. Welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. We're glad that you're here. If you would, let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 23 for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 23, and then we're going to read verses 29 through 36. Once you're there, please stand. And today I'll be reading out of the King James Version. I mean, the New King James Version. Sorry. All right, here we go. So he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord, that you revealed yourself to us as the God-man, Lord, that you came and died on the cross for us, that you fulfilled what you said in the Old Testament. And here we are today, Lord, proclaiming the truth to the rest of the world. God, I pray that we're faithful. I pray that we're not ashamed of you. And I pray, Lord, that we defend the truth, even if our lives are on the line. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We love you because you first loved us. Amen.
God, we thank you for this day to worship your name. We pray that as the Holy Spirit works through Owen into expounding in the scripture, that we have clarity with that scripture, and we have clarity through the speaker, that we can enjoy your word and learn from you who you are and what you've done through your son, Jesus Christ. We love you and praise you, and it's in your name we pray, amen.
Amen. As you take your seat, would you turn with me to the book of Mark? Finding ourselves again in chapter 6, having started off that chapter last week and looking at Jesus having empowered and given his disciples authority to go out and do mighty works in his name, to cast out demons, but to also preach this message of repentance. And that was the main focus of that message, the preaching of repentance that was done as the disciples went out two by two. And we continue seeing one who had come before the disciples, come before Jesus, the herald, being John the Baptist, who pronounced this message of repentance and faith in God's sent one, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're having an interruption in this narrative about Jesus and him sending out his apostles, and then we'll pick back up with that in our teaching for next Sunday. But interspersed here within is the life and the end of John the Baptist. And we're introduced to a household that I don't think any of us should pattern our own household after. This is a household that is affected by sin, and that is the title of this morning's message, A Household Affected by Sin. Beginning in verse 14 and reading through verse 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known, Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. Let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Ray, would you do that for us, please? Amen. Thank you. As we read that passage together, I think you can see why I came up with the title, A Household Affected by Sin. We could come up with a number of different titles to put a theme on all of this. But let's be faithful to God's word. We want to divide it rightly. And so we're going to take this a few passages, a few verses at a time, so that we don't miss anything. I know as I was reading through this and trying to prepare for the teaching, it just seemed like I was overwhelmed with information. And sometimes you come to a passage that appears more like a narrative, like an Old Testament story, and you think you're not going to find much there but a few points. And then the more you begin to dive into it and study it, it's just all the information coming in and looking at different commentators and things that I really wanted to put in here but maybe just didn't have enough time for today. So I'm hoping that what And I know that what God has given us for today is sufficient for us today because His Word does not return void. So let's be faithful to God's Word as we expound on it, as I expound on it, and as you hear it, and also be like those Bereans in Acts chapter 17 that we find that didn't just take Paul and Silas's word for what they were saying, but they grounded everything that they said in the truth of Scripture. So ground the things that I expound on, the things that I include in my notes in the truth of God. So beginning there in verse 14, and I'll read through verse 16. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said that he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. What was it that King Herod and his court had heard of about Jesus? Well, if you've been tracking through the entire book of Mark with us up to this point, we've seen Jesus perform miraculous miracles. I think that's kind of two words right there, miraculous miracles. But we've seen him cast demons out. We've seen him heal the lame. We've seen him as God forgiving people of their sins after healing them, and we also seen him raise the little girl from the dead. And not only that, people are claiming this man speaks like no other man. He speaks with authority. And so these things are the things that are going out ahead of Jesus, and word has now reached Herod, although King Herod had not yet met Jesus. King Herod would get an opportunity later on. He would meet Jesus face to face. And he'd heard of all these miraculous things that Jesus had been doing. And you know how it is when you hear amazing things being done, like the things that Jesus did, and word is going to spread. And people have a way of grabbing onto information and just running with it. Some of you have probably played the rumor game, or the game where you line about 10 people up in a circle, and you start with a phrase and you whisper it into somebody's ear, and then they repeat it in the other person's ear so no one really hears what is being said. And by the time it gets back to the person that originated the phrase, it's all jumbled up. It's all messed up. And I kind of see that's what's going on, as this information is being processed by them as they're hearing of the amazing things that Jesus did. Many of these people are far removed from Jesus. Many of them have not even witnessed the miracles. All of this is hearsay. And especially when it involves the miraculous, we can begin to make up things in our own mind and can confuse others about it. Well, there was lots of speculation about Jesus, about who Jesus was, about the things that he was doing, about the things that his disciples were doing, because Jesus has sent them out on their first precursor to the Great Commission, as they're exercising the authority that Jesus has given them. They're teaching repentance. They're performing miraculous signs. So there is just a lot of things going on. And the word is being spread about these things that are undeniable. So they had to reconcile their curiosity about them. And how do we process in our minds the things that we're curious about? You know, we begin to come up with these questions, and that's what they were doing with Jesus. Here is what the text tells us about the reports that are going around about Jesus. First one is that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. So some people, this is how they're reconciling the things that they're hearing about Jesus. Well, he must be John the Baptist who's been raised from the dead. And it's kind of confusing, because obviously we know, because we've been reading through Mark up to this point, these are two separate men. How could they be confused about this? Well, keep in mind, these reports are not coming from people that know Jesus well, or that even really know his disciples well. This is secondhand information that is carried from person to person. And commentators wrestle with why they've come up with this speculation about who Jesus is. And some of them, you know, usually come back to this is just secondhand information. These people don't know Jesus well. Some will say, well, perhaps they believe that Jesus' spirit was upon John. Yes, there are two separate people, but John, after his death, now maybe he's come back, and that's Jesus' spirit upon him, and that's why he's performing these miraculous signs. Some actually did believe, yeah, he raised from the dead, and even though John the Baptist didn't perform miracles like Jesus did while he was alive, now suddenly through a resurrection power, he's been enabled to do these miraculous signs. So again, just a lot of things going on. Information that they had that was mixed up with their superstition. And they knew of, heard of John first before Jesus, and thinking perhaps it was John now come back to life and calling himself Jesus. But very disconnected from anything that Jesus did, or really anything that John was truly doing. But keep in mind that these reports are coming to Herod from sources that may never have seen Jesus or know when his ministry actually began. This idea may have actually started with Herod himself and was taken up by the people who served him in his courts. Is that this is where this theory originated, and we see that this is the theory that Herod latches onto about who John the Baptist is. The expositor's commentary says, the theory that John was risen looks more like the creation of a troubled conscience than the suggestion of like-minded courtiers. So I can see that one probably has more bearing there, that this was something that Herod came up with, because we know by reading the rest of this text that he was a troubled man, and his conscience about John, his guilt about John, could have led him to come up to these conclusions, a superstition that maybe John was coming back to haunt him. Speculation number two and number three about who Jesus was, some said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. And why do they separate Elijah from the other prophets of old? Elijah himself was a prophet, but Elijah held special significance for the Jews who were awaiting their Messiah, because Elijah was to be the forerunner of the Messiah when he came. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, if you want to turn there, you can. This is demonstrating Elijah would be the one to come and continue his ministry before the coming of the Messiah. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Well, the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, remember, he was preaching this message of repentance. And Elijah was doing the same thing. It says, Elijah, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, speaking of one who would come as the precursor to Christ. And this prophecy seems to talk about more the second coming and eternal reign of Christ. People would say that the awesome day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ, but I think there's some duality in this, a dual fulfillment, while also speaking of the far fulfillment of Christ's return, speaking also of the one who would herald his coming, John the Baptist, and even Christ himself, you know, talks about who John was. John was actually the one to fill the role and heralded the coming of the Messiah. But they were thinking that maybe Jesus was Elijah. Maybe he was the one that was the forerunner to Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, if you're willing to receive it, John was Elijah who is to come. And after Jesus' transfiguration, he says to Peter, James, and John, who are present there in the miraculous transfiguration in chapter 17 of Matthew, verses 12 through 13, Jesus says, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And yet, because of the reports that were going around about Jesus, his ability to perform miraculous signs, they thought, some thought anyway, that he must be the Elijah that is to come, the one who would herald the coming of their Messiah. And as much as Elijah was a Christ type that we see, that many of the prophets and prominent men in Scripture like Moses and David were Christ types, I would say that he was more of a John type to be the herald of the Messiah coming. But a theory being postulated was that Jesus must be Elijah. And then speculation number three, that he must be like one of the prophets of old. That Jesus must be like one of the prophets of old. Now, keep in mind that from Malachi to Matthew, in this intertestamental period, there was a gap of 400 years where the Jews were not hearing from any prophets. The prophets had gone silent. So for someone like John and for Jesus to show up, this was quite an amazing thing to them because of that long duration of nothing and not hearing from God through any man that he had appointed as prophet. And so they look at Jesus and maybe they think, well, he's got to be a prophet, but not just a prophet that has come anew, but one who is a prophet of old. That it could have been a number of them. You know, it could have been Jeremiah. Maybe they're thinking it was one of them. And now he has come back as one of them and he's one of those prophets of old, because they weren't expecting any new prophet. So they would connect him to an old prophet. Perhaps that was who he was. Outside of true Christianity, though, there are those who will speculate still about who Jesus is and who he was. And they don't want to arrive at the conclusion that he is Savior and Lord, but they always seem to have to explain Jesus and the things that he did. In fact, in the Talmud, which is the commentary of the Jews of the Old Testament, you know, they will not say that he didn't do any miracles. They know that he did do miracles. They can't get away from that. And so what do? They ascribe them to miracles of the devil himself, Beelzebul. And we've already seen that in Mark and who they would say that Jesus was performing miracles by. They didn't have an explanation for it. Some of you know, may know this man's name. His name is Lee Strobel. And he wrote the book, The Case for Christ. And his background is that he started out as an atheist or an agnostic. And he set out to prove that Christ, Jesus Christ, was not the Son of God, was not the one who died on the cross and to forgive us of our sins and raise again on the third day. And he wanted to prove to those in his family and others, those Christians in his life, that the Jesus that they worshiped was not the Jesus of the Bible, or as the Bible portrays him to be. And so in his quest to refute Christianity, he ends up arriving at a place where he must admit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the one who has come, who has died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and who has risen again on the third day. And in his book, The Case for Christ, there's a quote here. It says, "We have to ask, why is there no other first century Jew who has millions of followers today? Why isn't there a John the Baptist movement? Why, of all first century figures, including the Roman emperors, is Jesus still worshipped today, while the others have crumbled into the dust of history?" He set out to try, when he was confronted with the conundrum of who Christ was, he ended up convincing himself that Christ was real, that Christ is the Son of God, who was God, who is the Savior of the world. And when confronted with this question of who Jesus is, it is something that society and individuals today that I encounter have to try to explain who Jesus is. Now, no one will look at my life when I'm long gone and say, "Man, that Owen did such amazing thing. Who was he?" Like, there's some kind of mystery surrounding who was he. They're not going to do that about me. They're not going to do that about Ray or any of us here wondering, you know, who we were. But with Jesus, we are all confronted with having to explain the person of Christ. And I have to make sense of this, is what they seem to be saying in their head. Who is this guy? How did he accomplish all that is said of him? As I mentioned, the Jews could not deny his miracles. In John chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is Jesus. He exegetes, he explains God to us. He's the Word become flesh who dwelt among us. And we have beheld his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father. And any religion or person that will tell you that Jesus is anything other than the only Son of God, who is fully God and fully man, and if they preach any other message than the message of salvation, other than by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it is a message that is contrary to the truth of Scripture. With the sincerity, but I mean insincerity, you know, some have questions that lead them to arrive at who Jesus really is, the Jesus of our Scriptures. And it's for those who are sincerely inquisitive that we need to be ready. When they are confronted with this conundrum themselves, just like we find in Lee Strobel's account, is that we need to be like 1 Peter 3:15 commands us to be, is that's to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So speculations about Jesus as they're confronted with the miraculous things he was doing and the authority of his word. In verse 16, it says, "But when Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.'" So we come to Herod and what he believed Jesus to be. But let's just think a little bit about Herod. And we have to go into a lot of history, looking at the writings of Josephus and others like this, to know that this is not the Herod the Great. The Herod the Great was the one who had all the young male babies in Bethlehem killed because he knew he was anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. And so he sought to have these young children slaughtered so that he could somehow thwart God's plan to send his one and only son, the one who would, he felt might dethrone him. So this is not that Herod. That Herod was Rome's appointed king over Judea, over Israel, over that entire region. So he was a true king, but he had 10 wives, is what we learn about Herod, and he had a lot of little Herods. And we see a few of them in the scriptures, but this Herod that we're looking at today is Herod Antipas, and that's the Herod of our story. Herod the Great is long dead, and Herod Antipas is really not a king. He's a tetrarch. He's kind of like a governor. He's a type of ruler, and he's not over the whole area of Judea and Israel. He actually just controls Galilee and Perea. Those are the two small areas that he is in charge of. He's not a king. Again, he's just this tetrarch. He's appointed by Rome over this area, but not given the title king. That doesn't mean that he didn't want to be king and that he didn't want to be called king. In fact, it says that he has a lot of people who called him king because that was his assumed title, the one he wanted for himself. And he would push back at Rome in trying to get this title assigned to himself, and that would cause him trouble according to history. Now, something that is interesting here, if we look at Herod's statement about who he believed Jesus was, it says, but when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Herod didn't go out into the public square and announce that this is what he believed, who he believed Jesus was. This is something that he seems to mention or just utter within the privacy of his own court. And we're not told here, we don't have the context, but the thing that's interesting here that I thought about maybe putting out of my notes, but I thought, you know, it's something I think that's pretty profound because it shows the continuity of Scripture and how everything connects together. Because it's not that Mark is just reading Herod's mind and was privy to what Herod said. You remember that Mark is probably giving the account of Peter, that he's probably writing Peter's account down. But if you look at chapter 8, verse 3 of Luke, you can turn there if you want to, but I'm just going to use this excerpt to kind of make my point here. There is a list of women who would help Jesus financially. And they're just listed there. It seems like they're thrown in randomly by Luke as not really holding much significance. But in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, here's the list. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And I don't know if you caught that, but the wife of Chuza, who was she? Well, she was the wife of Herod's household manager. So there was insider information from Herod's household manager that Chuza would have known because they probably talked, and he was probably party to this too. And so Joanna's husband is there as Herod's steward, if you will, very much in Herod's business. And he probably had firsthand account that Herod spoke this, and he could have reported it to the disciples or shared it with his wife, and she could have reported it. But you have two different sources, both from Mark and you have Luke, and you see how they connect together, or they could possibly connect together here, so that it doesn't have to be Mark reading the mind of Herod here, but rather having a firsthand account of someone who was in Herod's court. And Luke doesn't call attention to it and drop it in here. It's like, I need to put this in here because this has to point back here. But rather, it's just all inspired of God. It's his holy word. And so we see God's masterful hand in revealing that to us. All right, just something interesting that I came across that I wanted to share with you. Let's go to verse 17 now, chapter 6 of Mark. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herod, speaking things against the moral life of a political leader, was going to buy him trouble. But John does not care. He has to proclaim truth. He's a prophet sent by God. And he's not going to hold back. And we might think, you know, well, if we see politicians today, they can either be bought or they can try to avoid the trouble. They could just play nice and cozy up to the politicos. Just if they're in danger of their life and they're ensuring their own safety, they might just kind of go with everything. But he was God's prophet. He would not waver from the truth. And it's inspiring to see the courage of John and that he would call out this illegitimate marriage that we're going to look at in more detail here in just a moment. Jesus himself says of this Herod that he is a fox. In Luke 13, 31 through 32, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, this is to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." Jesus is not concerned with Herod. He calls him a fox, and that's a very demeaning term. He is about his father's business. What is Herod to him? He doesn't care about him. In another place, he warns of the leaven of Herod. Jesus in Mark 8, 15, you don't have to turn very far ahead to find that one, says he cautioned them saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Jesus and John, Herod was, you know, going to accuse them. He was going to bring persecution upon them more towards John, but being kind of in the periphery of also Jesus's persecution, but they would not shrink from proclaiming the truth of God. Anyone with sense could see that Herod's household was messed up, that it was sinful. He was a messed up man. He had a messed up wife, and he had a messed up marriage. Herod was already married to the daughter of the king of Nabatean Arabia. That's in the southeast, or southeast of the Dead Sea. And that king's region bordered Herod's region. And so it was good to play nice when you border another king's region. And what did Herod do? He divorces the daughter of that king, and now he has taken Herodias as his wife. And history says that generated a great conflict. In fact, that king sent troops over to try to overthrow this Herod. And if it hadn't been for Rome interceding, that he probably would have been overthrown at that time. So it created great friction for Herod with a bordering king. So him leaving his current wife to marry Herodias, it caused war. And then also Herodias was married, or had been married as well, and she left her husband to be with him. So you have two situations, divorce and then getting married. But the corruption goes further than this. So her former husband, Herodias' former husband, was Herod's half-brother, Philip. And she was also Herod's niece because she was the daughter of another half-brother of Herod's. So you can just see that it's almost endless here with the debauchery that is within this household. It's a very tangled up mess of immorality. And verse 19, "And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not." Herodias had a grudge against John. And this wasn't just a grudge that this kind of was settled there and she was fine just dealing with it. She had to carry out a plot or a plan to get rid of John because he openly preached against this ongoing marriage, calling Herod out on his immorality. We saw that he didn't hold back. He openly preached against it. And so this enraged Herodias, and she wanted to shut him up, but she could not. John's life, as Herod says, he's holy and righteous. And so that stood in opposition to Herod's lifestyle. You would think that Herod would want to get rid of John because of the things that he was saying, but just the character of his life was also an offense to John and obviously to Herodias. But the text says that Herod had a fear of John. For some reason, he kept him alive. He was perplexed by him. Look at verse 20 with me. "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe." When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. And John preached against his immoral lifestyle, but there was something in what John was saying, even though it was accusatory about his sinful lifestyle, that it seems to ping against Herod's conscience. That there's something there in the things that John is saying that he wants to hear him out. And it says that he gladly heard him. So maybe things John is saying are bothering him and he's perplexed. Maybe he's saying, oh, you know, maybe he's right about these things. Not to the point, though, where he is going to follow him. Not to the point where he is going to repent of these things. But he doesn't just cast John aside. Why was he imprisoned by him and kept safe from Herodias up to this point? Not absolutely sure, although Matthew's account here says that Herod actually wanted to kill John as well. But he kept John safe instead. There was things that John was telling, things that were perplexing about him. J.C. Ryle's commentary says here, God has not left himself without witness in the hearts of unconverted people. Fallen and corrupt as man is, there are thoughts within him accusing or excusing according as he lives, thoughts that he will not shut out, thoughts that can make even kings like Herod restless and afraid. His relationship, Herod's relationship with John, almost reminds me of the reaction of the Roman officials who were hearing out Paul as he was standing before these governors in the province where he had appealed his case before Caesar. Remember, the Jews were plotting to kill Paul. And then Acts chapter 26, we have the governor Felix, and there's Agrippa, and he's standing before them. And remember that Felix trembled at the things that Paul was saying. And Agrippa said that he was almost persuaded when Paul shared the testimony of how he came to Christ and the impact that Christ had on his life. So we see almost a similarity there that Herod is viewing John in much the same way that Felix and Agrippa viewed Paul as they heard him preach. In that text, we find a lot of similarities. But simply put, Herod will listen to John. And perhaps it's just amusement, amazement, entertainment, but he does not do what he says. He will not repent of this lifestyle that he is living in. There's a striking parallel to a passage from Ezekiel, and I want y'all to turn there with me to Ezekiel 33. And beginning in verse 30, I'm going to read through verse 33. Ezekiel 33, as we consider Herod being perplexed, but still being glad, having heard the things that he's saying and hearing him out. It seems the very same for Ezekiel here. The Lord telling Ezekiel, as for you, this is verse 30 of 33, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths, they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. See, Ezekiel had the same problem as John the Baptist. They went to him to come to listen to him, but they don't want to do what he says. It was entertainment to them, and it didn't generate obedience within them. So many people just wanted to be entertained, and we find that so prevalent in our culture today. Herod seems to be willing to hear so long as he was amused and perplexed, and it seems like the right thing to do, the things that John is saying, but nah, I don't think I'm going to do that. But he will not yield to God in his truth, and I hope that we never view our meeting together as entertainment. I know that a lot of churches offer entertaining things, things to draw people in, things to tickle ears. I don't have this commentator's name written in here, but a quote that I came across about this section, it says, "Those that want religion to have a place in their life, but just want to put it in its place in their life." I think that was for the struggle of Herod. See John's message, Ezekiel's message, being met with interest, but being rejected because they would not repent. Let's look at verses 21 through 23 now, Mark 6. "But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom.'" And this scene here is just like the marriage is wrong on so many different levels. You know, what is most likely a teenage stepdaughter to Herod in her teenage years, the years of marriage, is that she's brought in to entertain these men. And if you look at most commentaries and looking at that word, this kind of dance that she performed, this was a very seductive dance. This would have been something that if you went into a strip club, this is probably what you would find. This is the dance that Herod's stepdaughter gives before this court of men. And so it's very seductive. These men are motivated by lust, very attracted, and even Herod himself, this is sick because it's his own stepdaughter, he is just so, you know, moved by this thing and with this lust in his heart towards his stepdaughter, it pleased him, it says, that he vows to give her something. He wants to be the big shot in front of his guests. So he makes this announcement. "You can have anything that you want. I'm going to give it to you." And he's kind of using some hyperbolic language here because he says, "up to half my kingdom," but he didn't have the kingdom to give. Remember, he was not king. He was just appointed as an authority over this region. So he really didn't have that to give. But boy, he wanted to show the people around him. He's like, "Look at all this power that I have. And now I'm willing to give this via an oath to my stepdaughter, anything that she wants, even this supposed kingdom that I have." So he's probably drunk, and probably everybody there is intoxicated to some degree. He's dulled by his lust, and what he ends up doing is setting a trap for his own undoing. James 1, 14 through 15 tells us that this is the pattern of that sin. When we give in to our own desires, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And you can almost see this playing out as Herod is confronted now with this request that he is not expecting. In verse 24, "And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.'" Herodias, with no hesitation, she seized upon this moment because this was all part of her plot anyway. Here's an opportunity to get rid of John the Baptist. Here's an opportunity to snuff out this message that he's been saying against our household. And so this is the epitome of her anger for John because of his message. There's no hesitancy in her. She had been waiting to pounce. And using Herod's public vow, she gets him to do something that Herod did not want to do. And this is anger that is unchecked. This is anger that is unabated. Because it doesn't just end with the emotion or the feeling or the sensation and then it's just kind of set aside. She allows that anger, that rage, to just consume her to the point where she wants to murder somebody. And now she's got this opportunity to carry out her plot. Herodias just wanted to silence John because she could not bear her own truth. I think there's similarities here also. If you think of Elijah, and I think it was not Bathsheba, but Jezebel and King Ahab, and how Jezebel sought to kill prophets and had actually achieved a goal to a degree, but not with Elijah. But here, this New Testament version of Jezebel is able to carry through with her plot. And in verse 25, she came immediately with haste to the king and said, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Now, this is the daughter, and some people say that her name was Salome, but we don't get that from Mark. She did not show disgust at her mom's request. Now, that would be something I would think was like, why didn't you just right there ask for some, I don't know, gift certificate to Ross's or, I don't know, necklace. But no, she goes to her mom, what do we want here? And mom says, John's head on a platter. And she doesn't hesitate. She runs immediately back to Herod. And it's almost like that she's just gleeful about her mom's request, which becomes her request. And Herod has to honor his oath. And not only is it just to murder John, to execute him, but then also saying his head on a platter. That you see, she wanted proof of John the Baptist's death, but also she wanted to make a spectacle of it. She wanted to put it on display. That's how deep the evil was in her heart. Verse 26, "And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb." We talked about Herodias's motive was anger, a festering anger that would not relax in her until she had had her way. And here Herod's was fear. Herod's was pride. He is the New Testament, what Ahab is the Old Testament, because both men were weak and sensual. And they gave in to these requests and demands of their wives, motivated by angry and murderous hearts. He's so worried about this blow to his ego that might have occurred had he rejected the request, having been so repulsed by it. He could have said no, even though it was an oath, but this would portray him in front of all the court. I wouldn't call them his friends, but in front of all these drunk men here, that he was weak. So he had to follow through. And he chose murder. Even though Herod was exceedingly sorry, that's what the text tells us, this did not produce any repentance in him. What's interesting, and we talked about this last week, about true repentance, is it's not just being sorry for the sin or the consequences, and we don't see that in Herod. There's no expression of pity that he has for John. He's probably just sorry that he got himself trapped in this mess. And he had to follow through with it. He had to obey his wife's demands, if you will. He is most likely sorry for himself, maybe mixed with some remorse. But again, there's no repentance from Herod. His immediately following through with his oath is not a sign of his strength, but it's a sign of his weakness. Verse 28, I'm repeating this. "And brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb." Sin had a deadly hold on this household, and it was so given over to its perverseness, and it ends in the tragic death of John the Baptist. And John would end up being our first martyr. I think a lot of people think, oh, Stephen's the first martyr of Christianity. But really, I think John is our first martyr in the New Testament because of his boldly preaching repentance to the end of his life. And I can only imagine the grief of his disciples. You know, imagine your best friend. Imagine your teacher has been killed in such a manner, and you're carrying his headless body to the tomb. You're getting ready to bury him. And there's so much somberness, but I can't imagine the emotional struggle that they must have been going through. But John's earthly end was his eternal victory. His work was done, and now he was with the Lord. And I think that's what we have to look ahead at, is the victory that is all of ours who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and call him Lord, is that our victory really isn't here in overcoming a physical death. None of us are ever going to achieve that. But our victory is found in Christ and in eternal kingdom, in his presence eternally. That is the victory for the Christian. That is the victory for John here. And Herod and Herodias, their teenage daughter, those present in the halls of Herod, would not respond to John's message of repentance. And they may have been, just for a period of time, they may have physically conquered something for themselves, just a very temporal kind of conquering, but the consequence for them in eternity would be their ruin. All their so-called earthly success would end at their physical deaths. And what awaits an unrepentant heart is what the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John calls the second death. In Revelation 21:8, I think you can almost see every one of these sins that are mentioned as being found in Herod's household. Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That was John's house. That was Herod's household's end. And when I was in Germany, one of the productions that I performed was an opera called Salome. And you can imagine what it was about. Salome was said to be the teenage daughter of Herod, stepdaughter. And this opera was based on the narrative from this passage of Scripture, and it was more focused on her life. So keep in mind, this was a theatric production, so there was a lot of embellishments, there was a lot of things inserted in here. But I would have to say that for me and my career, short career as an opera singer in Germany, was probably impacted most, the end of my career was probably impacted most by my participating in this production of Salome. The director of this production built Solomon's temple or his court with a huge upside down cross in the back of the theater. And it was all painted gray and black and everything was drab. But the thing I think that bothered my conscience the most is we had wonderful makeup artists, but they actually made up a head of John the Baptist having a severed head. And they had it on a platter, you know, to be true to what it says happened here. But Salome begins doing this dance with this head, and just a very sick, heinous thing that was being presented on stage, and I was deeply bothered by it. And I remember standing at the side of the stage. I didn't have a big part in this particular production, but I was just watching this unfold, and it just hit me at my core. I was like, what am I doing here, and why am I doing this? And at the time, I thought, man, I don't want to give up this career. This is my life goal. I'm doing what I really thought I would be doing when I graduated from college, and this is... But something's going on here. God is really convicting me about this. And I could just not shake it loose. And I even had a friend tell me, like, you know, you just got to set that aside. You got to separate your work. You got to separate your career, you know, from your conscience. And I just couldn't do it. And my friend, he supposedly was a Christian at the time too, and I didn't find out till later on. He was hiding his own immorality. He was having an affair on his wife, but that's just another story. But I just remember this grotesque and troubling scene, and I wasn't really thinking about this until today, but I was just reminded is that though we don't get a lot of what was going on with John, we can imagine there must have been times where he was wondering if his ministry, if the word that he preached was having an impact. You know, even himself, he would ask, is Jesus truly one? Is he the Messiah? And we have these raw examples for us to see that our message, if we are proclaimers of God's truth, it may not bear immediate fruit that we will see, even in this lifetime. We might get an opportunity to be blessed to see something that we say or something that we do reap a harvest for eternity, being used by God. But it might not be in our lifetime, but to also, I think, see the steadfast faith and devotion to our Lord of these faithful messengers of his word. John is murdered, and that's not the ministry that dreams are made of, right? But he is hugely successful looking back from our side of the cross, that the message was true. Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he is our Savior and Lord. And I didn't realize until I studied this that John's story in some ways resulted in my turning. Right? Turning from a career that on the surface looked successful to me, but was so damaging to me and my family. And his tragedy is still pointing the way to Christ and his forgiveness today. So I think this reminds me, and I hope it reminds you as well, don't be weary in doing good. You may not see the benefits, but stop expecting it to work in a measurable way. Like, we've got this checklist. Okay, I saw them, that bore fruit. That's not what we're to be about. We are only called to faithfulness in Christ. And John is an example for us here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've just given us this image of a household that is so affected by sin and the consequences of sin that would drive them to murder your true prophet, John the Baptist. And we know that it all was played out for a reason, God, that it was by your hand. And we may wonder what John might have been thinking, but he never wavered from your truth. He continued to proclaim repentance to the end, knowing that you had a far better place awaiting for him in eternity. When we consider and contemplate the end of Herod and his household, and we know what awaits them, Father, we pray that we're not counted among those who would just want to hear your word, to be entertained by it, to maybe like the feeling of being somewhat convicted but never letting it turn into repentance in our heart. So I pray as your word is proclaimed here that your spirit would begin producing that effect in our heart, doing what only your word can do to cut and penetrate and expose the things to us that are hidden from other sight, but they're not hidden from your sight, God. These manifestations of sin can sometimes be seen in very open and physical ways, as we saw with Herod's household, but we know we can hide our sin from people. We cannot hide it from you. So bring this to bear upon our hearts, God. We'd be changed by it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.